Open your Bible, and Joel will be reading for us from 19, verse 16 to 27, and then Reuben will come and lead us in his sermon.
From halfway through, verse 16, the crucifixion of Jesus. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared, fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home.
Well, when I was a kid, I was given a book full of strange designs like this one. These pictures are called autostereograms. Now, you might have seen them before. It actually has another hidden picture inside it. And when you can see it, it almost looks like it's jumping off the page in 3D. But you can only see this hidden image if your eyes are almost cross-eyed and you're holding the page just at the right distance from your face, which means none of you are going to see anything special in there. But another famous optical illusion is this one, the young lady and the old lady. And I wonder which lady you see when you look at this picture. I wonder. Let me show you the young lady's jawline there. Her little nose as she turns and looks over her shoulder. But now also notice the old lady's pointed chin and mouth here. Her nose as she looks down onto her chest. The thing that I find crazy about this image is that no matter how many times someone shows me where the old lady is, I almost immediately go back to seeing the young lady. And it's crazy to me because I know that they are both there. All the time. But sometimes we can't see what's right in front of us until someone points it out to us, right? And Riverbank, that's what the Apostle John wants to do for us this morning. He's going to hold up for us a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. And he's going to ask us, what do you see? What do you see when you look at the cross of Christ? To be sure, the cross is a picture of terrible misery and humiliation, and John isn't going to hide that from us this morning. But he also wants us to see a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of this moment. Could it be that if we view Christ's crucifixion from the right angle, this scene of misery actually turns into a scene of incredible majesty? That's where we're going today. If you have a Bible, awesome. Open it again to John 19. We are picking up in the second half of verse 16. We're going to see three different scenes in this passage. In each scene, our goal is to try and see through the misery to see the majesty. The first scene is there in verses 16 to 22 as we see Jesus being crucified. And it is a scene of miserable humiliation. Miserable humiliation. The soldiers took charge of Jesus, John says. Four Roman soldiers typically assigned to each criminal. This is probably the point when Jesus receives the horrific whipping described by Matthew and Mark. And then Jesus is forced to carry the horizontal bar of his cross up the hill to where the vertical beam of the cross would have already been planted in the ground. Other writers tell us that partway along this journey, Jesus was too weak after all of that flogging to carry his own cross, and so another man named Simeon helped him. John doesn't actually mention that. He, I think, wants us to focus on the purposeful determination of Jesus as he shoulders his cross and strides towards his execution. They went out to the place of the skull. In Aramaic, we're told the word for skull is Golgotha. In Latin, the word is Calvary. Whatever you call it, it's a pretty creepy name for a pretty creepy place. And then John says that they crucified him. Made to lie on his back, the hands of Jesus were nailed to that horizontal bar. Then the bar was lifted high, and it was attached to the upright beam in the ground, and then his feet were nailed to the upright. And then began the agony of crucifixion. You see, when you're hanging down, your chest cavity is constricted and you can't breathe. To open that cavity and take a breath, Jesus had to press up with his feet and legs to raise his body out of hanging position. But, of course, that's excruciatingly painful. The word excruciating was actually invented specifically to try and capture the horror of crucifixion. And so, after taking a desperate breath, he then collapsed back down. And so it continued up and down for hours and sometimes days, constantly alternating between asphyxiation and excruciating pain. The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. It was such a ghastly thing in Roman society that citizens would not talk about it around the dinner table. And no Roman citizen could be crucified. This type of execution was reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest classes of society. The whole thing was engineered to be utterly humiliating. Crucifixion said, here is a loser. Here is a non-person. And it was done in public for all the passers-by to see. And the person's crimes were written on a sign for everyone to see, written in multiple languages, we're told here by John, so that every ethnicity can walk past and understand this is a grisly warning not to mess with Rome. Can you picture him there? Jesus. Utterly humiliated, writhing in agony, with a guilty criminal on either side of him. But what would they write on the sign of innocent Jesus? According to verse 19, Pilate made sure the sign on the cross of Jesus said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And of course, the Jewish religious leaders hated this. They knew that the Roman governor Pilate was mocking them. Pilate wanted those walking past the cross to look over and chuckle to themselves. Oh, the King of the Jews. That's a good one. That's hilarious. We have Caesar for king. These pathetic Jews have a pathetic loser on a cross. That's hilarious. We shouldn't think that Pilate is making a great profession of faith here when he writes this. He's just being obstinate and cruel and vindictive. And yet, in the midst of this miserable humiliation, these words, the King of the Jews, do grab our attention, don't they? They remind us of what the Bible promised long ago. A king. A king who would come and win a great victory for God's people. A king who would give them freedom, give them joy, give them prosperity. But how would the King of the Jews secure this majestic victory? If you've ever read or watched The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by British author C.S. Lewis, I'm sure you'll remember the heartbreaking scene when Aslan, the great lion king, is tied to the stone table by the wicked witch and then he is killed. The girls, Lucy and Susan, they are in hiding, watching from a distance, and they weep as his mane is shaved. And this horde of evil creatures swarm around him, jeering. Lucy and Susan are shocked because Aslan's death seems so humiliating and so pointless. Why did Aslan walk out there and let the wicked witch win? But in fact, we're told Aslan knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that there was a deep magical law. And it said that if a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, then the stone table will crack and death itself will turn backwards. And that's exactly what happens. As innocent Aslan dies for guilty Edmund, his sacrifice becomes the very thing that achieves the victory. Victory, as guilty Edmund is now declared innocent of all wrongdoing. And victory, as the wicked witch loses her evil control over the land of Narnia. Now, the cool thing is that C.S. Lewis actually wrote that story to help us better understand the cross of Christ. He wanted us to see the crucifixion from another angle. Not just as a scene of miserable humiliation, but of majestic victory. To realize that the death of Jesus wasn't just a pointless tragedy. It was a willing sacrifice for traitors like you and me. Through his death, Jesus fulfilled the ancient biblical laws, which state that a guilty sinner will be declared innocent and the power of evil in their life will be broken only if an innocent person dies in their place. And friends, that is why our King let himself be nailed to that cross. He did it out of love for us. He did it to win a victory for us over sin, over Satan, over hell, over death. So what do you see when you look at Christ on the cross? Do you see a scene of miserable humiliation? Or do you see a majestic king on the strangest throne you have ever seen, conquering? That's the first scene John puts in front of us. But now in scene two, the camera moves from the man on the cross to the soldiers standing beneath him. And here we see a scene of miserable luck. Miserable luck. Read with me from verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares. That's probably, you know, you get the cloak, you get the shoes, the belt, the head covering. Four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. We don't actually know if Jesus hung on the cross completely naked or if he was allowed a small loincloth. Either way, the taking of his clothes was another part of the shame of being crucified. Jesus has lost all dignity. And he's lost all his wealth. The last possessions he had on earth were his clothes. Most Jews would wear an outer garment or robe, and then under that they would wear a tunic. This is a beautiful, seamless tunic, and the soldiers don't want to tear it, so they decide to gamble for who will get it. And there's no point for Jesus to call out, "Hey, that's my stuff." The soldiers will only respond, "Your clothes are mine now, and so is your life." Jesus has lost everything. He has laid aside all his glory. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." It is a miserable scene, and yet look what John adds in verse 24. "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Why does John mention this? What's he trying to show us? Well, he's taking us back to a part of the Bible called Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And he is saying that 1,000 years ago, God foretold that this would happen. Not just in general, Jesus will die, but down to the nittiest, grittiest detail, like they will even cast lots for his clothes. What's the point? What does John want us to realize? He wants us to realize that the sufferings of Jesus were God's plan. God the Father and God the Son planned this together before the world began. And they planned it so that you and I could be saved. If you want to be dazzled by the love of God, then wrestle with this. Try and wrap your head around this. The cross of Christ was planned by God himself. This most obscene moment in human history was approved by the Father. It was voluntarily carried out by the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. What do you see as the soldiers squabble over Christ's clothes? Miserable luck or a majestic plan? I find it so comforting to know that our God has a sovereign plan for everything in our world, everything in each of our lives, and it is a plan for his glory and our good. But now, before we finish, there's just one more miserable, majestic thing John wants us to see. We zoom out past the asphyxiating man on the middle cross, past the soldiers gambling beneath him, and our eyes come to rest on a little huddle of people. It's the third and final scene we want to consider today, and it's a scene of miserable loss. Miserable loss. See what verse 25 says. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Who's watching Jesus die? A small group of women who loved him, including the mother of Jesus. It's his mum. Can you imagine? It's always painful to lose a loved one. But who of us can understand what Mary endured that day? Her journey as a mother had begun about 33 years earlier when the angel had appeared to the virgin and said, the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to become pregnant with the Son of God. Soon after Jesus was born, she was at the temple, and an old guy called Simeon made this prophecy. He prophesied great things about Jesus, and he said to Mary, Mary, I'm warning you that one day a sword will also pierce your own soul. In the years that followed, Mary became the only woman in history to parent a perfect child. A child that never sinned, a child that never failed to be kind. What would that have been like for Mary? And what would it have been like for her when Jesus began his public ministry and started facing all this intense slander and opposition? What was it like for her that day when Jesus distanced himself from his family and he told the crowds, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother or my mother. And now, what must it be like to watch helplessly as her son is brutally tortured and publicly humiliated and crucified for a crime that she knows he didn't even commit? Surely this grief was the sword that had been foretold, the sword that would pierce the soul of Mary. But then, floating across the open air, comes a rasping voice. It's the voice of Mary's boy calling out from the cross. What is Jesus thinking about as he hangs there, battling for each breath? Is he thinking about himself, about his pain, about the injustice of what he's going through? No, friends, our beautiful Savior is still thinking about others with kindness and love and care, just like he did for his whole life. See verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. Can you see the majestic love of Jesus breaking into this scene of miserable loss? Jesus wants to know that his mum is going to be cared for in her old age, and he knows he's not going to be around to do it. So he looks to his best mate, John, the author of this book, who has this shy, humble way of referring to himself. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Woman, here is your son, Jesus says to his mum. Woman sounds a bit disrespectful to us, but it wasn't back then. It was actually a bit like saying sir or ma'am. And then to John, he says, here is your mother. And then John adds this comment in verse 27. From that time on, this disciple, or he could have said, from that time on, I took her into my home. What a majestic glimpse of the tender love of Jesus. A glimpse of how Jesus loves each of us too, as he welcomes us into his family. He provides a home for widows, for orphans, for those who had no dad or a bad dad. And Jesus is calling this church here at Riverbank to be that kind of family, a home where everyone is loved and accepted no matter who they are. With all our griefs and sorrows, we care for each other as best we can, until that day when Jesus comes back to take us to his heavenly home. Remember what Jesus said to his followers less than 24 hours before he was crucified? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. if that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not an optical illusion, but could it be that there's more than one way to see it? John doesn't hide the misery of the cross, but he does want us to glimpse the glory and the majesty of this moment. The King of the Jews, who conquers through crucifixion. The plan of God unfolding through gambling soldiers. And the tender love of Jesus displayed in a moment of abject grief. I wonder what you see when you look at the cross. Misery or majesty? At the cross, God proves that he loves us. He loves us to death. We sometimes say that, don't we? I love you to death. Well, Jesus really did love us to death. If you've fallen asleep, wake up now. I want you to hear this before you go home. Oh, that our hearts would know and feel beyond doubt just how much God loves us. Not because of anything we've ever done, anything we ever will do, but because of the man on the middle cross. Have you made a mess of your life? God loves you. Do you feel unworthy to be here this morning? Welcome. God loves you. He welcomes you to himself. Jesus took your shame on the cross. Do you feel spiritually poor and needy, bankrupt? God loves you. Jesus became poor so that you can be made rich in him. Are there things in your life right now that are making you feel anxious or worried? God loves you. He controlled the roll of the soldier's dice. He can control your life too. Do you feel like no one fully understands you? No one truly cares for you? That you're all alone? God loves you. And in Jesus, he will always care for you with the most tender kindness, just as surely as he cared for Mary, his mum. Do you see how the majesty of the cross, it doesn't just shine light on that one dark day on Golgotha. It brings hope to every dark day, to every desperate situation, to every miserable sinner. God loves us to death. And now we belong to him. Now, forevermore. Wasn't it a joy to hear five young people stand up here this morning and express exactly this? We're celebrating that God has opened their eyes to see the true meaning of the cross, the majesty of God's love displayed. Now, as we finish, I want to leave you with a project for this week. I've no doubt that this week will bring many challenges. They always seem to. Challenges that could easily make us miserable if we chose to dwell on them. The project I want to suggest for this week is that in every one of those challenges, when you're tempted to feel miserable, that we would look deeper. Look with eyes of faith to see the majesty of God's love. Okay, so it could be that when I give in to sin and I feel full of shame and regret, I see the love of God to me even more clearly. And I hurry back to his grace again. Or could it be that when someone mistreats me or just says something mean to me, I see a glimpse of what Jesus went through on that cross for me. Could it be that when everything just seems like it's going wrong, it just feels like bad luck after bad luck after bad luck, I see that God does have a plan, that he's working all things to come together in Christ? And could it be that when I'm feeling discouraged and alone, I see the tender love of Jesus putting me in his family, guaranteeing that he'll always be with me now and forever? Maybe that's a challenge you can take with you this week. I'm going to see through the misery to the majesty of God's love. It's a bit like our lives are an optical illusion, a young lady and an old lady. And we very easily fixate on one and forget the other. When we keep going back to Jesus and we keep looking at the cross, it gives us eyes to see through the misery to the majesty of God's love. Let's pray and thank God for his love. Thank you, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for loving us. You are love, God, love from the beginning. We thank you that that love has overflowed into you creating our world, and into you sending your Son to save it. Jesus, thank you for what you went through on the cross for us.